We have gathered together this morning
for an important phase of our worship, which is designed for reflection, taking our minds back to what Christ did for us on the cross. It is, as we say, the purpose of this is remembrance. This is why he said, do this in remembrance of me. That's the simple command that the Lord gave us. That means this is a time to think about him and nothing else. Now, this is a very unique period for celebration in that believers are all at one time are expected to focus on the Savior. Every one of us should be thinking of him at the same time. Whereas when we leave, you can think about him at a different time from another believer. But at this point, all of us are supposed to think and focus upon our Savior. You go back, when you participate on this celebration, what you are affirming the fact that you're a believer in Christ. Which means if you're not, it doesn't really mean anything. But those who are believers in Christ, you are affirming that you are a believer in him. And that you are looking forward to his second coming. And all these are designed, again, to cause us to reflect, to think back and see what he suffered on the cross on our behalf, and then to know that he's no longer on the cross because he overcame death, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. So with this in mind, we do have a warning about this celebration. The celebration is such that it cannot be taken lightly. And so he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, some people came to this table in Corinth and left when home died. That's what he's saying. It's a serious observation. So, in order to ensure that you're not in trouble, it says, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, but if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So, in order to fully participate without any kind of judgment, you need to examine your soul. If there's a sin unconfessed, this is the time to deal with it, confess it before the Lord. And you'll be forgiven, and you will not come under judgment. Otherwise, if you partake of this without examining your soul, you place yourself under God's judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this great occasion that our Savior has set apart for believers to remember him. We realize that we are not able of doing this. We are not capable. So we request that the Holy Spirit will help us so we can think about him and him only during this hour of celebration. Enable us to focus upon him. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were considering the sentence, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in Ephesians 2:1 that we're studying. We were looking at the word dead because we have explained what it meant to be spiritually dead. That is, in a sense, not to share in God's life. And to be completely and so be completely indifferent towards the things that are of God. So, we were looking at the various ways the Greek word translated dead is used in our New Testament. We were to see that it is used to describe a person who is insensitive to the spiritual life as well as somebody who is, doesn't have any life with Christ to begin with.
It is the person who is what I describe as annoyingly insensitive to spiritual things, that the word is used in the passage that we're to look at before the break. It's Luke chapter 9 verse 60.
Now Luke chapter 9 verse 60 reads, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now in this passage, the word dead appears twice. In the first usage, it refers to those who are spiritually dead. And in the second usage, it refers to those who die physically. Those who died physically.
Now in our passage of Ephesians 2:1, the word dead refers to those without spiritual life. That this is the case may be seen though in that letter. The apostle speaks to the effect that those who were in transgressions were made alive in Ephesians 2 verse 5. Where we're studying Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now it's not only because of Ephesians 2, chapter 2 verse 5, that we know that it is being spiritually dead that the apostle had in mind in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. But also, we find the same proof in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." So here, being dead and being made alive, I find in the same sentence, implied that being dead in sin is a way to describe that a person is spiritually dead. So the point then is that the sentence, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins," that we're looking at in Ephesians 2:1, is one that conveys the state of being spiritually dead. Now the sentence, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins," of Ephesians 2:1, is not the only description of the condition of being spiritually dead. Later, the apostle described the spiritual deadness in this epistle that we're studying in terms of alienation from God and darkened understanding, or really spiritual ignorance, in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. He reads, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts." So that's one way to describe these people who are alienated from God. Now this spiritual deadness is one from which everyone that believes in Christ has been once and for all delivered. As implied in the declaration of our Lord Himself, as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24 reads, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life,
and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's why it says once and for all. It's gone. It's done. You cross over from death to life. That's it. You've crossed. But that's true faith in Christ. So Jesus indicates that anyone who believes in him has crossed them from that state or the sphere of spiritual deadness to that state of life, and by implication the person will no longer return to that sphere of death. That means what we call absolute alienation from God. Now we use the expression absolute alienation from God because there is a sense that a believer could be described as being spiritually dead, meaning that such an individual is spiritually and morally deficient. Now we have cited an example of this situation with the local church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, if you recall. Now the same description applies though to a believer who is a widow that lives in pleasure as to becoming sensitive to the spiritual life, as described in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. It is, "Baby widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." Now because the widow in question is so much alive, the assertion of the Apostle Paul in this epistle to Timothy can be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that the widow is as good as dead while she is physically alive. However, the sense seems to be that such a widow is spiritually and morally dead, although she is very much alive physically. She lives in pleasure at the expense of her spiritual life. So the point is that when the apostle described the condition of the Ephesians and so of all believers prior to salvation, he meant that state in which there is no spiritual life. That is, a state or a condition in which a person has no spiritual relationship with God. Now, what brought about this spiritual deadness? Well, what brought it about? The simplest answer, it is sin. Now, this answer is implied in the phrase that we are studying it in Ephesians 2:1 when it says, "In your transgressions and sins." Now, see, on a surface reading of this phrase, it does not seem to support our answer that it is sin that brought about this spiritual deadness that characterized everyone prior to salvation. Now, this is because there is nothing in the way the phrase is translated in the English of the NIV that remotely hints at a reason for spiritual deadness. Now, actually, the Greek syntax used permits the translation given in the NIV and a few other English versions, so that the implication is that spiritual deadness is in the sphere of transgression and sin, because in your transgressions and sins. So it gives the idea if something happens in that sphere. However, though, the Greek syntax used in the phrase we are considering could also be understood as providing the basis or the cause of something. Now, this means that instead of translating the Greek phrase as "in your transgressions and sins," it is then to be translated something this way: because of your transgressions and sins. In that way, you see, you were dead because of his transgressions and sins. Now the use of the word because instead of in is reflected though in a handful of English versions, such as the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and the Revised English Version. All of these use the word because instead of in. I mean, there are others, I just named a few. Thus then, this translation makes it clearer that it is because of sin that all humans prior to salvation are spiritually dead. Now this truth is implied in the apostles' teaching that indicates that such state, spiritual deadness, is due to Adam's original sin, as we may learn from the what the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 5 verse 15. Romans, and hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, "But the gifts is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Now you use the word many here twice, but here the first one is more general and the other one is limited. See, the expression "many died by the transgression of one man" is to be understood to mean that all human died, not some, all human died because of the sin of one man, Adam. Now, that many though refers to all human in that first sentence is supported by what the apostle wrote in, prior to this verse. Look at verse 12 of the same Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 12. There it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sin." See? So the verse indicates that death came to all, meaning that all died, so that the word many, in verse 15, the first use of many refers to all. Whereas in the second use of the word many, it will refer to in recent, in when it's all finally said and done, it will refer to those who have delayed. In any event, it is sin that brought about the spiritual deadness of all humans. Now this deadness is removed when a person believes in Christ, so that the individual is said to have passed from death to life, as we saw before. Now by the way, such work of God is a demonstration of the same power that was responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to raise a person from physical deadness is a miracle. But giving spiritual life to a person is an ultimate miracle of God. So, if we understand the state of our spiritual deadness prior to our salvation, we should then appreciate the power of God that brought that state about. Not to mention, of course, the grace of God involved in such an act. Now, we have indicated, though, that death is a result of sin. By sin, we mean going against what God forbids, or ignoring what He requires in His Word. See, don't think that sin means if you just don't do, you go against what He said. It's also a sin when the Bible tells you what to do, you ignore it. That's a sin. So that's what we're trying to explain. Sin, just don't think about it. You say, don't do this. You say, okay, I'm going to do it. Then you sin. No, yes, that's one way to look at sin. But the other way is just, you totally ignore it. So our answer, of course, raises the question as to why then the apostle used the phrase, in your transgressions and sins. If we're only talking about sin, why use the two words? Well, there are some commentators who think that there is a distinction between the two Greek words translated, transgressions and sins, as used in the Greek. So then, those who have that view take transgressions in the plural, of course. For example, as a reference to various specific acts of unrighteousness, that's the way they look at it. And sins, still in the plural, as referring to the actual sins of a more general nature in which the sinful inclination is manifested. Now this approach, notwithstanding though, it seems to us that the phrase, in your transgressions and sins, is concerned with a single concept of sin. In fact, it may be considered a henaiades to indicate that the transgression and sin refer to the same concept of sin. Now there are at least two ways to prove our point of a henaiades, or referring to a single thing. First, the word and is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used for explaining what preceded the word or a clause associated with it. And so it means that is, or namely, or we can say, and so. Now it is in this way that the word is used in our passage. In other words, we're saying, in your transgressions, and it means that is sins. Instead of, and it will be, in your transgression, that is sins. Or in your transgression, namely sins. Now, that's one way to prove it. A second way is by examining the Greek words used. By doing that, it will become evident that the two words, transgressions and sins, are synonymous to one another. Now, the word trespass, or trespasses, is translated from a Greek word that concerns the imagery of making a false step so as to lose one's footing or one's balance, or falling where one should have stood upright. And so the word refers to violation of moral standard, hence simply means offense, wrongdoing, or sin. The Greek word translated transgression, look at the meaning I've given it, it has the meaning offense, wrongdoing, or sin. Same, that Greek word. Now it is used in wrongdoing against human beings and against God in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It is, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, our Greek word is used twice in these two verses, that of verses 14 and 15, although the NIV used the word sin three times in this passage. Although, I mean, albeit that two of them are in the plural, that indeed reflect the Greek usage. So alternatively, this verses 14 and 15 could be translated this way. And I'm going to read an alternative translation. It reads, for if you forgive people their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people, neither will your Father forgive your sins. See, this is sins, as you listen to me, it's only read twice. Now this is, of course, the translation that we find in the Lexham English Bible. So that reading it this way, or following this alternative translation, it is clearer that the first use of the Greek word rendered sins in verse 14 of Matthew 6 that we're referring to refers to wrongdoing against human being. But the second sins refers to wrongdoing or violation of divine standard. So God is saying, if you don't forgive sin somebody done to you, that's wrongdoing. And then God will not forgive the one you did to him. That is his own standard. So here is the thing, it is the same Greek word that's translated trespasses in Ephesians 5:1. Same Greek word. Now the other word though is the word sin. In that phrase, in your transgressions and sins of Ephesians 2:1. That word is translated from a Greek noun that refers to departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness, and so means sin. Thus you can see that the two Greek words translated transgressions and sins have this common meaning of sin. But based on that, you can see he's talking about the same thing. So the fact that both words are synonymous then, with each other, is made even clearer in the other passage in the New Testament where the two words are used together beside our present passage. And I'm referring to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5, that we mentioned before, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And hold on to Romans, because the next passage will also be in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 reads, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See, the word trespass is the same Greek word translated transgression in Ephesians 2:1. Same Greek word. And the word sin is the same Greek word rendered sin, of course, in Ephesians 2:1. So notice that in the first sentence of this passage in Romans, it is trespass or transgression that increases. But in the second, it is the word sin that increases, implying that the two words are synonymous to each other. So either way you see, we are correct to say that when the apostle wrote, in your transgressions and sins, he's talking about one concept, sin, as a reason for spiritual deadness. So one may still ask them, why then did the apostle use the two Greek words that are synonymous to each other in our passage? Why don't they just write one? Why do you use both? Well, it is probably because the apostle wanted to emphasize that sin is a powerful force, that after using the first word that means sin, use a second Greek word that also means sin to strengthen the meaning of the first. We say this because the Greek word translated sin is used by the apostle in a sense that conveys a destructive evil power. In fact, the apostle personalized the Greek word translated sin so as to conceive it as having a ruling power, or as really as a ruling power. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. It reads, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. See, look at what he said, master. That means something that controls. So such a power, such has such power over us humans. So the apostle then, having used the Greek word translated transgression, that also means sin, was bent on emphasizing how destructive sin is. That he used the second word that also means sin, but which he conceived as having destructive evil power. Now you just don't know how destructive sin is until you look at the world in which we live and see how cruel people are to one another. Then you understand how destructive sin can be. You know, somebody does some awful thing to another person, don't think anything about it. That's because of that destructive power of sin. Or the misery we all experience on this planet is due to one word, sin. Because without it, there'd be no misery. Even if the Numara people accept it or not, they can dismiss it and say it's an AKA concept. You can do all you want. But you keep reminding us that it's still around. Sin is a problem. You know, that's the thing that you know, they do try to come out with all the scientific explanation. They can do all they want. Sin is still doing havoc. It's creating a lot of havoc. Broken homes, everywhere you look around, you go around it, sin. Broken relationship, look around it, the word sin is underneath it. So any kind of problem, you can take nation, whatever it is, you look around it, you find the word sin underneath it. Because without sin, there will be no problem. So it is really what I'm saying, it is because of this destructive power of sin. It is because it's that destructive that it alienated mankind from God. So that it can be stated that all human beings are in the state of spiritual death until the point of salvation. Now, many of us Christians do not seem to remember that this was the state we were in before salvation. That we were spiritually dead. We don't seem to remember that. Many of us Christians. Well, now why do I say this? It is because we often expect the spiritually dead people of this world to act like those who are spiritually alive. That's why I say many seem to forget that we were once spiritually dead. Because we're expecting all these unbelievers to act the way we Christians act. That's in quotation, really. Because no, most of us don't act different from they do. So, we realize, so just for some reason we forget that. We forget that because unbelievers are alienated from God, that they do not have the power to do what God demands. Now, this is not to say that some unbelievers will not do things that people often consider good, but to live in such a way as to please God requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in spite of the spiritual state of unbelievers, many believers keep expecting the same kind of morality that they have to be present with them. We should be, really, of course, we should be more concerned, you know, not expecting much of the same morality that you have on them. You should be more concerned with unbelievers coming to life through faith in Christ than expecting them to live morally as you do, as a believer. So when we talk about some of these things, we don't really realize in our whatever reason that we're talking, we forget the truth that these people are incapable. They are incapable of doing what you and I
are capable of doing as believers. So anyway, a first description of the original state then of believers before their salvation is that they were spiritually dead, in the sense that they lacked spiritual life, life of God, and are certainly indifferent to the things of God. Remember what we saw then. That's the first point. That there are an original state to which all human beings belong. An original state. And the first state that I have described now is that of being spiritually dead. Every one of us was in that state before we got saved. A second description of the original state of believers before their salvation is that they, like all humans, were under divine judgment or condemnation. It is this description that is given in the last sentence of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3. That's why I told you we're not going to go through the number of where we go, because now I'm going from verse 1 to verse 3. Now the second sentence reads, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now the translators of the NIV here though brought forward the phrase like the rest in their translation, probably to focus on the fact that all humans are in the same state the Ephesians were prior to their salvation. You see, a more literal translation is something like this. And when he said like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, literally it reads, and we were by nature children of wrath, as also the others. That's how it reads literally from the Greek. And we were by nature children of wrath, as also the others. Now this is because the word objects of the NIV is translated from a Greek word with the literal meaning of an offspring of a human parent, and so it means a child. Now however, the word is used in the New Testament to convey different senses. For example, the word child can mean one who has the characteristic of another being. So someone can say child. It doesn't mean as we think of an offspring, but one with characteristics of that person. Hence, true Christian women are considered the children of Sarah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter chapter 3 verse 6 reads, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are, look at what he said, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now you see the sentence, you are her daughters. It's literally from the Greek, whose children you have become. Whose children you have become. In other words, if you do what Sarah did, as a believing lady, obey your husband. As Sarah did to the husband Abraham, he said, when you do that, you have become her daughter. In other words, you have the same characteristic. That's what it really means. You are now sharing the same characteristic of being submissive to your husband as
Sarah was. In that way, you can be called a child of Sarah. Now, likewise though, believers in Christ are described as children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. First John chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So we are called children of God. With His life, and so we are His children. We've also acquired His characteristics, so to say. Now, another usage of the word, the Greek word, is to describe a class of persons with a specific characteristic, and often in the plural, of course, so that we have usually the expression children of. That's the way it appears in the Greek, children of, in the plural. As for example, that's how we find it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." That, by God's grace, will probably in 2 years' time, we'll look at that verse and look at it in detail. So, it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage, in that the Semitic idiom, children of wrath, means people who are objects of God's wrath. So that the apostle indicated that prior to salvation, we were children of wrath, meaning that we were under God's condemnation or judgment. Although some interprets or some scholars or interpreters take the judgment as something that will occur in the future. Now the apostle wrote in Ephesians 2:3, what we're looking at, when he said, "We were by nature objects of wrath." Now this is a loaded statement, very loaded. First, the sentence tells us that all human beings prior to salvation were continually under God's wrath. Continually. Now this is because the expression "we were" is translated from an imperfect of a Greek verb that means to be. Now, an imperfect tense in the Greek will refer to something that kept an action that was taking place in the past. Just like I explained to you, the present is concerned with action that's going on, hasn't completed. So when we have the imperfect, it's an action that it was going on in the past, but no one's saying when it ended. So, this is the case that we have here. So the imperfect tense in the Greek simply describes an action in process or a state of being that is occurring in the past with no assessment of the action's completion. This means that as long as a person is an unbeliever, that individual's state is one in which the person is continually under God's wrath. And I can say, although I wish it's not true, but I can say to you this, that even as I'm speaking, some listening to me here are still in that state. That is to say, you know, you don't have life yet. Doesn't matter how long you've been coming here, you're not regenerated yet. So you're still under that state. Second thing about this loaded statement is we are reminded that all people inherited this state of being under continuous wrath of God. Now this is because the word nature, which is translated from a Greek word, that if you transliterate it, you have the Greek, the English word physis, that branch of science, that describes the condition here, though, or circumstance of someone as determined by birth, and so refers to that condition one inherits from one's ancestors, in contrast to the status or characteristic that are acquired after birth. Hence, the Greek word means nature or natural endowment. It is with this meaning that the apostle used the word in Galatians chapter 2 verse 15. Galatians chapter 2 verse 15. He reads, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." See, the sentence, "we who are Jews by birth," is literally from the Greek, "we are Jews by nature." By nature. In other words, a Jew, really, even though it's not a limited word, a Jew is really a Hebrew. And a Hebrew is one who has the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a Jew, regardless of what their skin color looks like. As many people are now discovering, anyway. So the truth of the matter is, here he says, we are Jews by nature. Now the meaning nature, though, can refer to an established order of things, as the word is used in Romans chapter 1 verse 26. Order. Established order. Romans chapter 1 verse 26. He reads, Romans chapter 1 verse 26 reads, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones." I know many times people just rave, and they don't, even Christians, we rave and rave and rave, but we don't really sit down and think, what's going on? It's what God is doing. God gave them over. Because it's a judgment. But we just sometimes forget that. See, the word unnatural here is more literally contrary to nature. So the second sentence, "even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones," means that women have sex with women, an act which is contrary to established order of things, or how things were supposed to be. You know, whether people, you know, they want to say it's because religious people and so on. No. Women inherit by birth a nature that equips them to have sex with men who also have different nature that permits them to have sex with women. So it is unnatural, that's what NIV said, but it is out of order. That's not God's order. They can explain it any way they want. It is out of God's order, simply because if that was God's order, well, there will be no distinction in the genitals of men and women. None. But because God made sure in his order that that's where it's supposed to be. And they can explain it any way they want. So that's what this word nature here has to do with. So the issue is that the Greek word translated nature can refer to the order of things or how things are simply supposed to be. Now this notwithstanding though, the meaning of the word in Ephesians 2:3 is that of condition that is inherited. A condition that's inherited. Now the implication then is that being on that, the wrath of God is inherited. This is to be understood from the fact that all humans inherited the punishment pronounced on Adam for sinning against God. This loaded statement also tells us, the third thing it tells us, is that all humans are characterized by the fact that they are under divine condemnation or judgment from the moment they are born until regeneration takes place. Now the word wrath is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. It can refer to a state of relatively strong displeasure with emphasis on emotional aspect, so it means anger. It is in this sense that it is used in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31. He reads, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." So here the word is translated anger. Now the Greek word can also mean strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with focus on retribution, hence means wrath, punishment. Thus the word is used to describe God's past punishment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, "In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." So the word wrath then here is better understood as judgment or punishment. In other words, God's judgment has come on the Jews at last. Now it is in this meaning of judgment or punishment then that is intended in the passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 that we're looking at. So the point being that all unbelievers are under God's judgment until such a time that they become believers. Therefore, it is not surprising that believers are described as no longer being under God's condemnation in Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, once you become saved, you escape that condemnation. At any rate, it should be emphasized that all humans are under God's condemnation until salvation occurs. In fact, the phrase, "like the race," of the NIV of Ephesians 2:3 refers to all unbelievers, since they are not included among those who have escaped God's judgment or condemnation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you should not forget what you were prior to salvation. In effect, you should never forget that you were once continually spiritually dead, so to say, and under God's condemnation, as this will enable you to appreciate your salvation and also enable you to be compassionate towards those who are spiritually dead, so that you will be concerned about their spiritual state enough to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we begin to, as we end. Let me refresh your mind. We haven't finished the passage, but let me refresh your mind. The message that we're starting, or that we're focusing, is that you should remember what your status was before God prior to your salvation, in order to appreciate your salvation and to be truly thankful to Him for it. Which we emphasize that you do this by looking at your life, what it was before you got saved. And if you do that, what it will help you is to be appreciative of what God has done for you. And then what it will do is to deflect any kind of arrogance in you as a believer. Because you now think that, look at what is this person's life. This is where he or she lived. That's how I used to be before I got saved. Therefore, you become compassionate towards that person. You don't become all this always judgmental, so to say. You become compassionate. You become kind to that person, knowing that you are what you are because of the grace of God. And the person hasn't reached there yet. So that is why this message becomes important in our everyday application. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone who either is here or listening via the internet. And we want to tell you this. The fact that you are here or that you are listening is because God has a plan for you. And that plan definitely includes for you to have life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hearing it. So, in this, God has given you this opportunity to have life. The reason He did that is because He first provided life through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting in which man's redemption was worked out. So Christ came to this planet, took on a human form, and lived perfectly as God-man. He couldn't possibly sin anyway. But He demonstrated that even with a human nature, that He was without sin. And after living perfectly, when He had finished His work, they took Him, made a mockery trial of Him, beat Him so bad that you couldn't recognize Him. But when He came out of that praetorium carrying the cross, He staggered and fell. Somebody helped Him and carried it up to Golgotha. He was nailed on the ground, plus all the beating He received in the previous night. Christ never screamed for a second. They lifted that thing, sunk it to the ground. That whole weight sinking, pulled and tore some part of His body. Inwardly, He was in a pain that you can't even imagine. Yet Christ didn't say a word until the last 3 hours when He was on that cross. My sins and your sins were being poured upon Him and judged. And that's when He let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will live with God forever. And how do you come to that? The Bible tells you, I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He died on that cross and rose it all day for your sins, if you believe that, you will receive eternal life. If you reject that, you are still under the condemnation that we have mentioned this morning. You are still under God's wrath because you have not believed in the only born Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Say again, escape by believing in Christ and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us, equip us, so that we'll be able to go and reflect how we used to be and what we are now, so we can offer our true thanksgiving to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.